Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the high and holy privilege of being in your presence, to worship you, to glorify, to laud, to magnify your holy name. You and you alone are worthy of all glory, praise, and honor. We ask now that as we turn to your word, that you would, by your Spirit, open our ears to hear Christ, open our eyes to see him, open our hearts to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls, that we, Lord, would repent of our hard-heartedness, that we would turn toward you in obedience. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that enables us and leads us to repentance. So we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The passage that has just been read in our hearing should cause each of us to examine ourselves very closely. I don't know if this passage is listed among the hard sayings of Jesus or not, but I believe it should be, for it's a very hard saying. And we should examine ourselves carefully, for listen, nothing short than eternity hangs in the balance. The Lord could not be more clear from what he said, recorded to us in Matthew 25. On that final day, you and I will be in one of two groups of people. We will either be numbered among the sheep or the goats. We will either be numbered among the elect or the damned. We will either enter heaven in all of its glory or into hell in all of its fury. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, once wrote, "The certainty of final judgment forms the frame within which the New Testament message of saving grace is set. The message of judgment and the judgment day is clear, and on that day, only one thing will matter. On that day, the only thing that's going to matter is, do you and I possess true saving faith? Are we truly Christ's disciples? On that day, we will be examined by how we have treated the least of Christ's brothers, the least among us. Now, when it comes to the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the prisoner, no Christian gets to live by the adage, out of sight, out of mind. It's easy to live that way, especially in our society, isn't it? The sick convalesce in hospitals. The poor live in parts of town that we tend to avoid. Criminals are locked away in prisons, out of sight, out of mind. But brothers and sisters, as I encounter the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, I find it impossible to ignore the needs of the poor, the stranger, the sick, and the prisoner, and call myself his disciple. As I follow Jesus through the Gospels, I find him bringing the outcasts out of the shadows right into my sight line. Jesus loved the unlovable. He loved the outcast. He loved the deplorable. And you know what? He still does. In his earthly ministry, Jesus welcomed sinners the way they were, but he loved them too much to leave them the way he found them. He rescued them from the prison of sin, set them free, and transformed their lives. And he's still doing the same today, and if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, he's done the same for you. And as we read the scriptures, we find that God's word rebukes our indifference towards those we may be tempted to neglect. When it comes to the broken humanity all around us, we do not get to live by the adage, out of sight, out of mind. The way we treat the least of these among us is important to our Lord. He will judge us based on how we have treated them. Have you given much thought to that lately? That we will be judged on how we've lived. On that final day, we will not be given a theological exam. Theology is very important. But you will not be given, and I will not be given, an exam on the Westminster Shorter or Longer Catechism. But the Lord will examine our lives to see, is there fruit there to back up the profession of faith? And in this passage, Jesus makes four things unmistakably clear. The first thing that Jesus teaches us is who will be the judge on that final day. And it's clear from Jesus' own words that he is the judge and he is the king. Think about Jesus' first coming for just a moment. His first advent. He made himself of no reputation. He came in secret and in humiliation. The shepherds and the wise men had to search for him. Jesus came into this world the first time tucked away in a small little hamlet of Bethlehem, lying in a lowly manger. He came as a carpenter's son. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the prophet Isaiah, looking down through the corridors of time and with a prophetic gaze, he sees Christ's first coming and he says of him, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. That was Jesus' first coming. But his second coming, brothers and sisters, dearly beloved, his second coming is going to be very different. He will come at the trumpet sound, and every eye shall behold him. Even those who pierced him will see him, and the nations, we're told, will wail because of him. On that glorious and terrible day, on that day of rejoicing and mourning, on that day of great celebration and weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus will judge all of humanity. And Jesus begins to describe that day in our text that read this morning by saying, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. I want to stop right there for just a moment. The Son of Man. Did you know that Jesus uses this title for himself more than any other title? He used it in reference to himself 80 times throughout the Gospels. 32 of them are recorded here in the book of Matthew. It is a title that refers to him as Messiah. You will remember that Daniel used it in reference to Christ coming in his glory. The Almighty, God Almighty, allowed Daniel to see that final day, and he said, I saw one like a son of man come before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. And like Daniel, John the Beloved is allowed to see in the future. And John said, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white as wool, as white as snow. His face shone like the sun. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. Without a doubt, Jesus will be the judge on the day of reckoning, and every mouth will be stopped, and every mocking voice will cease as we stand before the Lord in all of his glory. Secondly, Jesus makes unmistakably clear in this passage that all men and all women will be judged on that day. Jesus says in our text that all nations will be gathered before him. 2 Timothy 4 and Revelation 20 reveals that he will judge both the living and the dead. He will judge all of us, and he will determine our eternal destiny. No one will escape this judgment. No one. Now, men may choose to live like it's not going to happen. Yet the day of judgment has been set by the sovereign king of time and eternity. The sovereign potentate of time and eternity will have his judgment day. And it is as sure as the sunrise and the sunset. Wicked men live in the enjoyment of sin. They oppress the poor. They ignore the hurting, the sick, and the prisoner. And we're left to wonder. Many times I've been left to wonder, God, where are you? Where is God's judgment and justice in this sin-wrecked world? Have you ever asked a question like that, or have you ever wanted to, but maybe lacked the assurance or the courage to say it out loud? God, where are you? Where is your justice? If you've ever asked that or at least thought it, you're in good company. In preparation for this sermon, I came across a minister who referenced King David, and it's a great reference here. It fits very well. King David had the same questions. The man after God's own heart asked these very questions. In one of the Psalms, David writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." Don't you want to stop and ask David? David, why? Why had you nearly lost your way? David replies, "Because I was envious of the arrogant." David, you're the king of Israel. You're the man after God's own heart. Why would you be envious of the arrogant? And David responds, "Because I saw them prosper. They have no pain until death. Their bodies are flat, fat and sleek. They do not have troubles like I do. Their hearts overflow with follies. All the while they prosper." Do you hear what David is saying? If I can put it in everyday language, David is basically saying, King David is saying, what's the deal? What is the deal, Lord? I have kept my heart pure. I seek after you. I have kept my heart and my hands clean, washed in innocence. And what am I getting out of this life but troubles because of the wicked? And David was troubled on every side many times because of wicked men. But do you remember what David does? He does not become bitter over these questions. Do you remember what he does? He goes to church. He quiets himself and he worships. You see, he gets outside of himself. He takes his gaze off himself and his problems and his perspective and his limited, very limited understanding of the world that he lives in. And he gazes upon the holiness of God and he worships in silence. And then he says, "And then I perceived the end of the wicked." David was reminded, "Truly blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." David realized, he perceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, that judgment day was coming. Payday, someday is coming, and God will have his day with his enemies. David saw the final day, the day Jesus describes in our text. The wicked may boast that God does not see, but the truth is this, friend, that the wicked are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Everyone will face judgment for the deeds done in their body. Next thing that Jesus teaches us, the third thing, is that he will judge us based upon our works. Now, if that statement makes you nervous, you got to hang with me. Don't check out at that point, or you're going to leave here thinking I'm a heretic. Report me to South Texas Presbytery, and I'm going to have months of work on my hands. That's not necessary. So everybody stay plugged in to what I'm about to tell you. On that final judgment day, Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. Jesus will look at his own and tell them how they have shown great love for him. And did you notice that the sheep, the elect, those predestined unto eternal life, how they respond in this text? We will be astonished. We will be shocked on that day when we hear Christ declare to us that we have loved him. Why will we be shocked? Why will the elect be astonished? Well, try to imagine what we will see on that day. We will see Jesus in his resplendent glory. He will be shining brighter than the sun. His glorious angels and archangels will be surrounding him, singing his praises, and he will look at us and say, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was in prison. Oh, I could preach multiple sermons just on that right there. Do you see what is being communicated? Jesus and the church's union, the union we have with Christ. And Christ is not ashamed to call us his own, even when we are poor, even when we are outcast, even when we are sick and thirsty and hungry and naked and stranger or a prisoner or in hospital. He is not ashamed to call us his own. The children of God will be amazed, and we will wonder, how can you, such a glorious king, the King of Kings, the Creator, as we profess this morning, the Creator himself, ever be in need? And Jesus will respond, as you've done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. Now, what Jesus is saying here is not ambiguous. He is saying that those who will enter into the kingdom of heaven are those who have had mercy and compassion on the least of these. Those who will inherit eternal life are those who have served Christ by serving the least among us. That's what the text is saying. Now, this is where, if you've checked out, I need you to come back. Now, it sounds like here that Jesus is saying that we will enter heaven based on our own merits. Now, we know better than that. And we know that we are never to take one portion of Scripture and isolate it from the rest of Scripture. Have you ever heard this? A text taken out of its context becomes a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. We've got to keep this text in context with what the rest of Scripture has to say about the blessed doctrines of grace. It would be a terrible error for someone to read this text and think, I better get busy. I better start working and earning my way into heaven. We don't believe that because we know that's not true. We know that we are saved by the grace of God alone, but that is what the world teaches, and basically that is what every other major religion basically teaches. It teaches this. It's what's inscribed on Muhammad Ali's headstone, his memorial stone. What's inscribed there is this: service to others is the rent you pay for your room in heaven. And if you isolated this text, you would think that that's spot on. But we know better than that. No one earns their way into the family of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. It is done by his atoning work. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul makes very clear, we were dead. God rescued us. Faith alone saves us by the unmerited mercy and grace of God. It is not done by our works, but by the work of God and the work of God alone. I love the old hymn, and I love to sing it in prison. Lord, now indeed I find that thy power and thy power alone has the power to change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Sovereign grace alone, by faith alone, saves us. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. We persevere because we are preserved by the grace and unmerited mercy of Almighty God. These are the great truths that we know and love. And brothers and sisters, we know this to be equally true, that the grace that saves us is the grace that transforms us. The grace that saves us is the grace that brings us from death to life and transforms us. As soon as God declares us justified, something in and of we are not, he declares us righteous because he has clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sanctification begins immediately. Any other teaching is a false teaching. No Christian gets around to sanctification when they feel like it. The Spirit of God begins the work immediately, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. The grace that saves is the grace that transforms. We know the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, another very hard portion of Scripture, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many works, mighty works in your name? And then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Who are these people? These people are people who had an empty profession. They professed faith, but their faith was dead because their lives were never changed. And Jesus makes it clear that they remain workers of lawlessness because they remain dead, because they were dead in their sin. True faith and repentance always results in a changed life. Paul makes it clear. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. We know that we are not perfected in this life, that sanctification is progressive, that it's difficult, that it's challenging, that it's hard, but nevertheless, it is there. Think of the examples that we see, just a few in the New Testament. Zacchaeus, a man brought from death to life, a greedy man, a selfish man, a man only out for himself. As soon as Jesus saved him, Lord, half of what I have I give to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I'll repay it fourfold. The woman at the well, a woman of ill repute, been married seven times, and the man she was living with was not her husband. When Jesus saved her, she dropped her water pots at the well, Brothers and sisters, that's not all she dropped. She dropped her shame and her guilt. How do we know? Because she ran back to the people who shamed her and said, "You've got to meet this man. He told me all that I ever did, but he didn't reject me. He redeemed me." The Apostle Paul, he was breathing murderous threats of slaughter against the church. Jesus arrested him, saved him, and he became the greatest apostle of the church. Changed lives. You and I are the same. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, which for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. True saving faith is a faith that produces works. Always. Some 100, some 60, some 30. But it always produces works. I like what one book, the title of one book that says, "Faith Works." My twin brother, who's a minister, said this to me one time. He said, "Faith always gets to work." Amen. Faith is always seeking, pushing us toward God. A living and an active faith is always pushing us toward God, even as we struggle, even as we grapple with indwelling sin. Our deepest desire, because it's planted there by the Spirit, is to obey and to love our Heavenly Father. Paul says to his epistle, Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." It was either Calvin or Luther, I can't remember which, who said, "We are saved by faith alone, but that faith never stands alone. It is always accompanied by a changed life." If we possess a living and active faith, then a desire to obey and love God will be present in our lives. And how is it that the world recognizes that we are indeed Christ's disciples? By our superior intellectual ability to argue for God's existence? No, that's not it. For our theological prowess? No. That's not it. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The world witnesses our love and that we are Christ's disciples when we gather for worship, when we proclaim his word, when we gather around the table, when we fellowship with one another, when we feed the hungry and clothe the poor, go sit with the sick and the shut-in, take time to visit the prisoner, encourage and support the widow, care for the orphan. True and undefiled religion," James says, "is this. True and undefiled religion before the Heavenly Father is to visit the orphan and widow in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." We know our faith is true, saving faith, when it produces obedience. If we do not care for the least of these, then we do not care for Christ. If we do not care for the least of these, then our faith is a dead faith, useless, empty words. James goes on to say, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Or listen to John's words. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love dwell in him? That's a rhetorical question. John is saying the love of God does not dwell within him. Little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Nowhere in Scripture do I find a loophole for caring for the poor, the sick, and the prisoner. God commands it throughout the entire Bible. Jesus never placed conditions on it. God never said, feed the hungry if they look like you and speak your language. Welcome the stranger unless it's too big of an inconvenience. Clothe the naked unless they live in the wrong zip code. Visit the sick and the prisoner unless your schedule is just too full. None of us will be able to say on that day, Jesus, I would have gone to the least of your brothers to help. But messy situations make me really uncomfortable. I don't like being around needy people. I got to have my boundaries. Sick people are contagious, Jesus. And prisons are really dangerous places. The gospel calls us without equivocation to the hard places. To the dangerous places, to the places that make us uncomfortable. Our Savior led by example. He touched the sick. He went to the demon possessed. He welcomed the stranger. Finally, Jesus makes clear that two very different destinies await the sheep and the goats. The goats, the unbelieving masses, will go into eternal punishment. It's a place described as unending torment, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no suffering or pain on this earth that can be compared to what is awaiting those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is eternal. It is final. There is no coming back. There is no relief. It's forever. And I can't preach on a text like this, and it is a difficult text, but I can't preach on a text like this and not plead with you. If you do not have peace with God yet, this morning, do not leave this sanctuary without settling the question that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed your Savior and your Lord. I plead with you to turn to Him and to ask Him for His mercy and His saving grace. To say, Lord, I am a sinner, and everything your word says about me is true. And I believe to the best of my ability and my understanding, as I have right now, that what the Bible says about you is true. Please save me. And then count your life as nothing. Pick up your cross and follow the Master. God will empower you by His Spirit to do so. And if you will give up your life for Christ's sake, you will find it. But if this morning you seek to save your life, friend, you can bank on it. You're going to lose it. The destiny of the sheep will be beyond what human words can describe. Jesus says to the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Think about that statement for just a moment. God, our Heavenly Father, has been preparing glory for us from the foundation of the world. We will forever bask in the glory of God's radiant presence. He will be our God, and we will be His people, and He will wipe every tear from our eye, and death and mourning and sickness and pain will be no more. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love Him. Okay, if you've drifted, I'm almost done, so come on back. If we find ourselves lacking compassion this morning for those Jesus describes in Matthew 25, then we should remind ourselves what we once were. We were spiritually dead. We were like the Samaritan woman, thirsting for the living water that only Jesus can provide. We were hungry for the living bread. We were strangers, separated from the commonwealth, from the family of God. We were prisoners held captive by sin and selfish desires. That is what we were. But have we forgotten what Jesus has done for us? He gave his life that we might receive the living bread and of his body and his blood. He clothed us in the royal robes of his righteousness in place of our tattered rags of sin, shame, and self-righteousness. He rescued us from his life, death, and resurrection, and provided adoption into the family of God. He set us free from our captivity to sin and Satan. We were once in one way or another the least of these that Christ came to save. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Oh, I love the hymn that says, he who is rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did he surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. He who is God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became a man. God contracted to a span. Imagine that. Think about that for just a moment with me. Jesus steps off the royal throne. He takes off his royal robes. He steps down into the dressing room of the virgin's womb. He clothes himself in flesh. He lives 33 perfect, obedient years. He faces the cross like a man. He takes the shame of it, despising the shame for the joy set before him. And what was the joy set before him? It was you. It was you and me. This is what we are to believe. We are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We are to believe that it is by his grace alone that we are his children, for it is true, and we know it. So then how shall we live? Listen, this is how we are to live. We are to get out of our comfort zones. We are to get out of our comfortable lives that we live in this blessed country. It is easy for us in our comfort to look past the great call of the gospel. But the great call of the gospel is, yes, first to believe, but if you stop there, you stop short. Yes, we are to believe, and then we are to obey. We are to obey the commands of our Savior. He has called us his church to love the poor, the outcast, the stranger, the sick, and the prisoner. And one day we will stand before him and give an account based on whether we have been obedient to that or not. If your heart is pricked this morning, I can't preach this sermon without pricking my own heart. If you're convicted this morning, as a believer, what does that mean? We don't have to despair. We are not to despair. We are not to be filled with shame. As believers, we get to repent. We get to. We have the joy to. We have the power to, because it's the power of the Spirit that leads us to repentance. It's God's goodness and love that leads us to repentance. Let us repent and let us go, clothed in the power of His Spirit. Yes, in our weakness, but in the power of Christ, unto the least of these, declaring to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would take it and seal it upon our hearts. Lord, let us not be as those who look into the word and forget what we read, as a man looks into a mirror and forgets what he looks like. But let us not be that way, but let us be hearers and doers of the word, making our calling and election sure. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. So we have a chance to respond to what God's doing right now in our hearts by confessing our sin.